You're going to need to turn to Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. It's quite a long reading, I have to say, because it goes in to chapter 6 as well. And what I'm going to do is, rather than just hear me read it, I've asked if Derek and Estelle will help me out a bit with the reading. I'm going to ask them if they will kind of man their station at the microphone. This worked really well in rehearsal. Who knows how it will go when we do it live. But we're going to do it. Ezra chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" They also asked, "What are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows to King Darius.
"Cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing timbers in the walls. The work is being carried out with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?' We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple of Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter."
King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it:
"In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Tragedy Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for burnt offerings to the god of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from their house, and they are to be impaled on it, and for this crime their house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence.
Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. This is God's word to us this morning. Thank you, Derek and Estelle. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't want to be a stubborn and rebellious generation. Speak to us so that our hearts would be loyal to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to think that all these ancient Persian kings had Glaswegian accents. It's great. Have your Bible open again at Ezra 5. It will really help. Now, on Saturdays, over the past few months, I've been taking my oldest lad, Jamie, to swimming lessons. I feel, finally, that I must have reached some level of adulthood, because that feels like a pretty grown-up thing to be doing. Now, at his swimming lessons, there are lifeguards and instructors and people, all sorts of people in the pool. There are eyes everywhere watching over the water. Parents are given some kind of confidence that their kids are going to be well looked after. Kids have that confidence to get in the water and splash about, or in our case, cannonball off the side into the water. But with all these eyes watching the water, everyone's got a degree of confidence that there's safety, that people can learn to swim, little kids. They don't need to be scared. Now, last week we saw in Ezra chapter 4 that in every period of history, whatever God's been building, there's been opposition to that. Whether that's a temple in 530 BC, or whether that's a local church in 2021, there will be opposition. Now, remember that the opposition was so fierce, things came to a standstill, the work stopped. Well, in Ezra 5 and 6, the work begins again. And the work is completed. The temple gets built by the end of our reading. What gives the people confidence as they rebuild? Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. The eye of God was watching over the rebuilding of that temple. As they rebuilt the temple, they did it with that confidence that God was watching down, looking at everything that was going on. And if a few lifeguards and instructors give kids confidence and give parents confidence that things are going to be okay, how much more confident are God's people to be that we can take part in his building project while his eye watches down on us? God watches over his building projects and the people involved in the building work. What does it mean to have God's eye watching over us? It's got to do with his care and concern. He sees us. He sees our local church the people who are here this morning, the people connected to us. When we're scared and discouraged, God sees. When we need help, God sees. God sees us this morning, tomorrow, during the week. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we've been commissioned. We've got a degree of responsibility to help grow this local church by telling others about him, about why he came and died on a cross and rose again. And we do it while God's eye watches over us. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, God the Holy Spirit. And with his eye watching over us, we are to build with confidence. What do we need to know as we build under God's watchful eye? Well, first of all, God's word spurs and supports his people as they build. I had a teacher at school who was one of the top volleyball coaches in the UK, which was odd because he must have only been about 5'5", okay? But he was a brilliant volleyball coach. He knew how to motivate a group of teenage boys. It was more about stick than carrot, I have to say, if you understand that phrase. There wasn't much encouragement, but he knew how to get in our heads and to say, ha, none of you boys here would ever be able to run the 400 meters in less than this time. And of course, all these lads, phew! Or, I don't think anyone can, you know, hold their breath underwater for this long, as a whole class nearly drowned. But you get the idea. He knew how to try and motivate us to run through brick walls. The people who returned to Jerusalem after 70 years, they'd started to rebuild, but they'd stopped. And I had to look this up this week. The building work stopped for 15 years. For 15 years, the guys were just sitting in the van having a fag. For 15 years, you know, walls were half built. For 15 years, people who had been volunteers at the start, yeah, I can give a bit of my time. Well, they drifted off home. But God brought these people to rebuild the temple. And he's not satisfied that this had stopped. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. That's the same Haggai and Zechariah whose books are later on in the Old Testament. It would be worth reading both those books, but at least Haggai's this afternoon. You'll get a flavor of what Haggai said to the people in Jerusalem. But let me give you a taste of what he says. Haggai turns up and says, God has sent me to say this to you. You're living in your nice houses with your lovely gardens and your big tellies and your beautiful conservatories and your nice kitchens while the temple is a ruin. Do you think God's pleased about that? It looks like you care more about yourself than you do about God. That's what got your grandparents exiled. And God has sent me to tell you that if you're not careful, he'll stop the rain and your crops won't grow. God's word spurs them to action. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there with them, supporting them. Haggai and Zechariah brought God's word to the people. They preached to them, and there was a change. Suppose we better get on with building this temple then. How did any of us become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? I suspect it was someone we know, who came and told us about the Lord Jesus through God's word. Someone brought God's word to us. Maybe it wasn't in a service like this with a preacher like me. It might have been a parent or a family member or a friend or a youth leader. But what they did was they brought God's word. And as you heard that the Lord Jesus came to forgive sinners, and yes, that means that I'm a sinner and God should punish me for not living as he has said, for living in rebellion. Well, that had an action on me. It stirred me. It spurred me to action. It spurred me to ask the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, as I'm sure it did for you as well. God's word stirs us. Sometimes it pricks our hearts, our consciences. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't consider yourself a Christian, or you're watching online and that's the case, maybe for days or weeks or months, maybe years, you've been hearing someone preaching to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yeah, there have been stirrings and you've noticed them and you're not quite sure what they are. That is God's word at work. Don't ignore them this morning. If you're wondering what to do, God's word says, ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and you'll be saved. God's word is powerful. It causes a reaction in us. Many times I've been sitting in a service like this one, and as a preacher that I don't know, and yet he's spoken from God's word directly about my situation as if he's had spies following me during the week. How does this guy know so much about me? Because God's word is powerful. It spurs us. That's the Lord Jesus graciously at work, prompting us. Now, sometimes when we've sinned, God's word makes us feel exposed. That's what seems to happen with Zerubbabel and Joshua here. They should have been building the temple. They weren't. God's word comes. Whoa, okay, we've got to make a change. It's not a bad thing when God's word does that to us. God's word does rebuke us and correct us. And when God's word is speaking to our sin and we know that feeling, don't ignore it. Ask the Lord Jesus for his forgiveness again. Other times God's word comforts us. As we are preached to and reminded of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see there again that God does love us and that he's given his best for us. Other times it will comfort us. Lots of times it will train us. When we're in a situation and we're thinking, I don't know what to do here, what should I do? And we turn to God's word. At the very least it will say, hey, pray about it. It's a good place to start. But often it will say, do this. Don't do that. One of the reasons God has given us his word is to spur us to action, to stir the emotions or the will or these things up inside of us. One of the commands that Jesus has given is that his people be baptized. You've been baptized as a follower of Jesus? Maybe he's spurring that on you today. All of us who are followers of Jesus have been commissioned to go and make more disciples of the Lord Jesus. How are we doing with that? What are we to go with? God's word. We are to bring God's word to people. Tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. About his wonderful sacrifice for them. About why they need to give their lives to him. Because that's what builds and grows local churches. It has been for 2,000 years. We need to get to know God's word better. We've got to read it every day. If you're wondering how to do that, grab one of the elders, Nigel, Veeam, and myself. We'd love to give you help in making sure that you're reading your Bible, because as we spend time with God's Word and read it and get to know it, He spurs us in all sorts of ways, good ways. But there's something else. Look at the end of verse 2. And the prophets of God were there with them, supporting them. The rebuild begins, and the prophets are there. Now, we're not quite sure what it means that they were supporting them. I suspect that Haggai and Zechariah didn't pick up a shovel or a trowel and start laying bricks. But I suspect that they are bringing God's word to the people as they built this temple. I think that's more likely. God still supports his work through his word. You may come here every week and think, I hope Doogie doesn't drone on too long today. Or you might just kind of want to nod off during the sermon. And you might think, is it even doing anything? Let me assure you, it is. Not because of my words, but because hopefully I'm pointing you to Jesus. And that I'm saying something true from the Bible, from God's word. And as much as that is true, then I'm hoping that sometimes at least God will speak through me. Not because I'm any better than anyone else, but because that's how God works. We must never think that we should move beyond the Bible, or the Bible's got nothing to say about our situation. We don't have to make the Bible relevant. It is relevant. The Lord is watching over the building of this local church, and he's building it through his word. And don't miss this. Go right to the end. Chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of the kings of Persia. What strengthened and supported and was there right up until the work was finished? God's word, the prophets. They were there. All of us need God's word for all of our lives. Every part of our lives, and for the full extent of our lives, as long as we've got breath in our lungs, we will need God's word. Okay, that's the first two verses. I promise you I'm going to zoom through the rest, okay? We're not going to spend that long in every other two verses, but we're going to zoom through the rest. So, God's word spurs and supports his people as they build. That's so important. Here's the next thing that happens under the watchful eye of God. God defeats opposition to his people. If you were with us last week, there were two kind of bureaucratic letters, kind of, you know, government letters that we read last week. Well, we read another two today, and you might have thought, well, that's just a bit similar. But here, there's a big difference. In chapter 4, it was all about opposition to stop the work. But not this time, not in chapters 5 and 6. Let me explain what happens. The local governor, Tatanai, and his right-hand man, Shethar Bozanai, is called. They come and they ask Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other leaders, who said you could build this temple? And it's almost as if they've got the little notebook and what are the names of the people in charge? We want to find out, and we're going to write to King Darius and see if all this is legit. Verse 5, thankfully we're told that the eye of God was watching over the elders of the Jews. They were not stopped while the letters were written. I love in Tatanai's letter in verse 11 to Darius. He's been told by God's people that we're servants of the God of heaven and earth. That God has commissioned us to do this. That God sent us off into exile, and God kind of moved Cyrus, and all this was going on. Presumably, Zerubbabel or Joshua had explained all this, who they were and what they were doing, to Tatanai and Shethar Bozanai. And Tatanai says, King Darius, could you have a look in the royal archives and find if all this is legit or not, or whether it should stop? Darius orders a search of the royal archives and records, and eventually they find King Cyrus's decree. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. "Now then, Tattenai," this is what King Darius responds with, "governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site." Verse 8, it gets even better. "They open up the royal treasury and pay for the rebuild. Even the sacrifices that are going to be made at the temple, it all comes out of the king's bank account." Brilliant. We have to remember, yes, there will be opposition to what the Lord Jesus is building in a local church like this. There will be. And there may be times where it feels like the work is ground to a halt, or people are turning their back on Jesus. It can feel like we're having no impact. But there are other times like this where God can take opposition and terrible circumstances and spin it on its head. And he uses what it looks like a terrible situation, and he uses that to bless his people. I know that because in several places in the Bible, we have stories that work like that. In Moses, King David, Esther, Daniel. You might not know those names, but you can find them in your Bible. Supremely, if I want to find a place where God takes opposition and turns it on his head, I've just got to look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there, what should be the saddest, darkest day for Christians becomes our day of salvation, where the Lord Jesus was handed over to his enemies and wicked men crucified him. But that was the way God was at work to save you and me, to rescue us from our sins, and to give us eternal life. Now, we're not told this, but wouldn't it be cool if this happened? Do you know who one of King Darius' chief servants was? A man called Daniel. The same Daniel who went into the lion's den. In fact, it was Darius who chucked Daniel in the lion's den. But then when Daniel had been rescued, he's kind of his chief servant, if you like, one of the most important men in this Persian empire. We're not told this happened, but wouldn't it be cool if when Tatanai's letter turned up and King Darius said, "Well, what do I do about this?" he handed it to Daniel. And God was behind the scenes. And what looked like opposition, God turned it on its head for the good of his people. Wouldn't that be cool? I have no idea if that happened, but I think it'd be great if it did. God loves to turn what looks like dark days on their head, just like the cross. We may not see that as dramatically as this. We may be living in Ezra 4 type days rather than 5 and 6. But remember, we live under his watchful eye. The Lord Jesus loves to take what looks like difficult situations in local churches because he cannot be stopped. His work will not cease. Let me give you another story. A friend of mine often organizes teams to go to parts of the world where it is very difficult to be a Christian. Every year he takes a little team and they go at Persian New Year and they give out Bibles and all sorts of things. And they invite people to a cafe and they tell them about Jesus. This year when they went to a certain country, it was the height of one of their COVID waves. So there was nowhere near the amount of tourists there. And my friend was wondering if it was just going to be a total waste of time. 11 people in the time they were there became followers of the Lord Jesus. a people group that they've been praying, that they've been able to get in contact with. Well, a busload of them stopped outside the cafe. A family who had become believers 2 years ago are now discipling lots of other local families. God takes situations that we think are impossibly difficult and turns them on their head. And one day, every enemy of the Lord Jesus will be overthrown. As we build here, I have no reason to doubt there will be the days where he takes situations that are difficult for us and uses it to bless his people. Last thing, we're nearly done. And it's this. It's great. God will finish what he's building. That's what we find in these verses. Verse 14, the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. I'm not a great finisher. I suspect lots of people here can sympathize with starting a dozen projects and never finishing one of them. Getting fed up halfway through. Books that you get 100 pages into and then they're discarded. All sorts of things, yeah. Young people's study notes that you thought you were going to crack through, and in the morning of the exam you thought, oh man, if only I got to, you know, page 37, this was all there. But God is a finisher. God's a finisher. What he's promised will happen, he will bring to completion. He promised the temple would be rebuilt. And here it is. It's great. Next week we're going to see the party the people had. Aaron's going to preach and they have a massive party. It's brilliant. He promised that the Lord Jesus would do everything to forgive our sin. And what does he say as he dies upon the cross? It is finished. Our salvation. God promises in Philippians 1 that what he has begun in our lives as Christians, he will bring to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. As he builds this local church, using us graciously in that work, he'll finish what he started. One day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, a place that God will finally dwell with his people forever. In complete safety and security, and on days when it is tough, and today for you, that may be one of those days. Remember, God's a finisher. He will finish what he started. Let's pray under the watchful eye of God, will we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you finish what you started, and that what you began in the lives of your people, you will complete on the day the Lord Jesus returns. Father, strengthen us with your word, support us with your word until that day. Would we not fear opposition, but would we remember accounts like this on the days when it's hard to follow Jesus, that you're at work to bless your people, that you can take unlikely situations and turn them on their head to bless us. Father, please, would you continue to grow this local church? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.